It seems that mankind has an incurable obsession with firsts. We are interested in who was the first to sail around the world, the first to fly a plane, the first to walk on the moon. And I think this first, you know, is so exemplified by the Olympics. You know, we have the Summer Olympics every 4 years and then the Winter Olympics every 4 years. And we want to know who's first. We want to know who's first in individual events. We want to know who's first in total medals. We want to know who's first in gold medals. And though this fixation with first is usually motivated by sinful pride, it is not always bad to be focused on firsts. When it comes to books, it is usually a good idea to start on the first page. With directions, it is helpful to begin with the first step. Guys don't usually do that, but it would be helpful if we would. And also, in whatever we do, it is good to know what is first in order of importance. This helps us avoid majoring in minors. And it is this type of first in order of importance, that we find in the passage that we'll be studying this morning. A man will come to Jesus asking him what is first when it comes to obeying God. And this is a vital question indeed. So with this as our introduction, would you please turn to the passage we'll be studying this morning if you're not already there. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And if you would follow along as I read these verses. Mark writes, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And then when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." I've divided our passage into four sections. We'll see interesting inquiry, ready response, agreeable acceptance, and encouraging exhortation. So let's move into our first section, and that's interesting inquiry in verse 28. Now, before we move into this passage, it's important that we remind ourselves of the context. It's very important. When it comes to, you know, purchasing property, what do they say? Location, location, location. When it comes to understanding the Bible, it's context, context, context. It is Tuesday of the Passion Week as we join in here in Mark chapter 12. It's the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And our Lord has just had a confrontation with the Sadducees regarding the resurrection of the dead. If you were here last week, you might remember. The Sadducees came to Jesus with a hypocritical hypothetical, with this idea of, hey, there was a guy, and you know, he married this lady and died without children and married the brother and ended up marrying seven of the brothers. And so when they went to heaven, if there's a resurrection, well, whose wife is she going to be? It's going to be pretty awkward, don't you think, Jesus? You know, there was this whole thing. And then Jesus informed him and said, you guys basically are ignorant. You don't know what you're talking about. There's no marriage in heaven. It's different in the resurrection life. And then he went on to say that, of course, people live after death, because in the burning bush passage there in Exodus chapter 3, the Lord says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Not I was the God. Speaking about how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived on after death. And so we had this confrontation with the Sadducees, and if you missed it, you can listen to the podcast online. Now, it is on the heels of this public confrontation between the Lord Jesus and the Sadducees that our passage takes place. So with that said, let's move into verse 28. It says, "Then one of the scribes came." Well, who are these scribes? Well, during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, the scribes were accepted as experts in the law of Judaism. In other words, when you had a question about the law of Judaism, you would find a scribe. And when you and your buddies were arguing about something, you know, I think that Moses meant this, and I think Moses meant that. Well, let's go see a scribe. You know, and you would go and talk to the scribe to try to figure it out. The scribes were also referred to as lawyers because they were experts in the law. And they were often associated with the Pharisees. They were kind of buddy-buddy. And there was some crossover. Some scribes were also Pharisees. And what we have here in our passage is one of these scribes, one of these experts in the law, coming to ask Jesus a question. So continuing on in verse 28, it says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together." In other words, this scribe was watching the verbal throwdown between the Sadducees and the Lord Jesus. When they were arguing back and forth about the resurrection, the scribe was there in the crowd. He was watching this whole thing happen. And in the next part of verse 28, we see that the scribe was impressed with how the Lord Jesus handled himself. It says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving or seeing that he had answered them well." So as he's witnessing, there was no doubt in the scribe's mind that the Lord Jesus had won the debate. That the Lord Jesus had won the debate with the Sadducees. And so in response, this scribe boldly steps forward and presents an interesting inquiry. He's impressed with what the Lord Jesus has to say. He's impressed with how the Lord Jesus dispatched with the Sadducees and answered them. And so he comes forward with his interesting inquiry and says, "The scribe asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?'" Now, to understand just what this scribe is asking, it's important that we get a little context. By the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, the Jewish rabbis had combed the Old Testament, and they believed that there were, the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, they had combed through there, and this is what they had determined, that there were 613 commandments in the Pentateuch. 613 commandments. You thought the Ten Commandments were a lot. 613 commandments. And of these 613 commandments, they had gone so far as to divide them between those which they felt were affirmative, do this, and negative, don't do this. And so affirmative commandments, they found 248. And the negative commandments, they found 365. It's a lot to keep track of. Well, these commandments were then further divided. You not only have the 613 and then the 248 affirmative and the 345 negative, but then they had a further division between heavy and light categories. In other words, the heavy commandments were the ones that were more binding, and the light ones were less binding. That's how they viewed the whole thing. With that said, imagine. So we got 613, 248, 365, and then we have heavy and light. And these guys, it's kind of their job to be experts in the law. And so what do? There was a lot of arguing among these guys. Well, I think 482 is heaviest. No, it's 323. You know, and there was this back and forth. The scribes and rabbis, as they argued, they were not able to come to a consensus as to which commandments were heavy and which ones were light. And you got to imagine, there was the group, 257 marching down the street, and the group 522, and they see each other, "Get out of my way." There's all this. And it seems likely that the scribes and Pharisees believed Jesus would have had his own perspective when it came to the heavy and light commandments. So with this as our backdrop, it sets the stage for us as this scribe makes his interesting inquiry. So when he says, "Which is the first commandment of all?" he's asking, which is the most important? Which is the heaviest? Which is the one that trumps them all? And this word "first" here, where he says, "Which is the first commandment of all?" it means first in time or place, first in succession, rank, or influence. To put it another way, the scribe is basically asking, which of these laws is the heaviest? Which of the 613 is the heaviest? Which of the commandments is first in order of importance? Because imagine that. Imagine you're walking around and you know that there are 613 commandments. That's a lot to check off your list every day. Well, I know there's that one that says, "Don't eat bats." I'm good. I got that one covered. Check that one off the list. But as they're doing this, that would have been heavy. And so you would want to know, which one's the most important so I can major in majors and not major in minors? It's so important, because if we don't know what's important, we may end up focusing on those things that really are not as vital. This happens sometimes at the school where I teach. I'll assign papers, and a student will get fancy paper, sometimes even scented paper, which I hate. They'll have this fancy paper, and they're formatted, and they have this font that they think is impressive, and all these things, But the material of the essay stinks. The material is no good. They haven't thought it through. They spent all their time with the paper and the formatting and the font, and it doesn't matter because that's lesser. The important thing is what the content of it. And so that's what's going on here. This guy is asking, what's the most important in content? I need to make sure I have the right material. Well, tragically, the majority of scribes and Pharisees had fallen into this trap of majoring in minors. They had focused on what they looked like on the outside instead of turning their attention to what was going on in their hearts. You know, because that's always easier. It's always easier to fix what's going on the outside. It's to fix our appearance as opposed to deal with the heart. In fact, Jesus had this to say about the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. I'll read it for you. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So the Pharisees and scribes, unfortunately, had focused. They had majored in minors. They were focused on just what they looked like, how they appeared to others, as opposed to what their heart was like in their relationship with the Lord. Now, before we move to our second section, I must admit that we can't be certain of the motives of this scribe who comes and questions the Lord Jesus here in Mark chapter 12. It may be that this scribe was merely seeking to trap Jesus by getting him to take a stand on a divisive issue. It may be that he says, well, the Sadducees couldn't do it, but I can. You know, and in his holster he had the law, the scroll, and he was going to bring it out and take Jesus down. Or it could be that this scribe was so impressed with the Lord's dispatching of the Sadducees that he really wanted to know what Jesus had to say about this issue of what was the first commandment, what was the heaviest commandment. I may be wrong, but I fall somewhere in between these two sides. The way that I see it, this scribe came to challenge the Lord Jesus and perhaps discredit him, but at the same time, I believe this scribe was open to being proven wrong. He was open to what the Lord would have to say. And we see this throughout history. Individuals such as C.S. Lewis, Frank Morrison, and others are individuals who were skeptics who started out seeking to disprove Christianity, but along the way became believers as the Lord changed their hearts. And I believe the scribe is along those lines. He's one of those types of guys. All right, let's move from interesting inquiry to our second section, and that's ready response. And we find this in verses 29 through 31. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" Here the Lord Jesus begins by quoting the first verse of the Hebrew Shema, which means to hear. Shema means to hear. And it's taken from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and it was quoted every morning and every evening by pious Jews. So every morning and every evening, a pious Jew would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And what it was a verse that proclaimed monotheism, that there is only one true God, the God of Israel, and not many gods like the polytheistic pagan nations believed. So it was not only positive in the sense of affirming the one true God of Israel, but it was negative in saying all those false gods are not really gods. It's important to understand. Now, regarding this topic about the God of Israel being the one true God, the Lord had this to say in Isaiah chapter 45. So I want you to turn to Isaiah, and it's a little bit tricky. So if you have a paper Bible, then what you do is open your Bible about halfway and then go right a little bit. It's a little bit to the right of halfway, Isaiah is. And so we're going to look at Isaiah 45, verses 20 and 21. As you're turning there, the idea that we're focusing on here is the fact that the God of Israel is one God, and he is the one true God. Isaiah 45, picking up in verse 20, and this is the Lord speaking. The Lord says, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save." So the Lord begins by saying, idols are nothing. You know, people, they carve this wood and they hold this God and they pray to it, but it can't save them. It's not real. Then in verse 21, he says this, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? And who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. So God is emphatic. He says, I am the only God. There is no other God. Now, as we look at this, we understand that though our God is triune, still one God. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet one God. And if you're kind of confused about that, and you're like, well, I just don't really know how the Trinity fits in, I've got a great plug for you. A week from Wednesday, we'll have our second 24/7 discipleship. And in the book we're reading, it's going to talk about the Trinity in that section. So come on to that, and then we'll talk about it together. Now, continuing on back in Mark chapter 12, the Lord Jesus quotes the second verse of the Shema now, Deuteronomy 6:5, there in verse 30. He says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Let's take a few moments to break down what the Lord Jesus is communicating here. And it's this. The Lord Jesus is essentially letting the scribe know that the first commandment, the heaviest commandment, the most important commandment is loving the one true God. The God who revealed himself to and through the Israelites. That's the most important. That's first. In order of importance, the heaviest, the greatest, is loving the one true God, the God who revealed himself through and to the Israelites. Now, the word translated love here in verse 30, it's the Greek word agapao, from which we get the term agape love. And so agape love is an other-centered love. It's a love that does what is in the best interest of others. It's, I want to please that other. I want to do what is best for them. Now, notice in verse 30 that this agape love is to be communicated through every aspect of a person's being. Through every aspect of a person's being. Notice again there at verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So let's examine these in order for just a moment. Heart, that's the control center of human personality. It's our emotions. It's our desires. It's our heart. The soul is our distinct life, kind of the core of our existence. And we often couple those two together, right? Our heart and soul. I love you with all my heart and soul, with my emotions, with my desires, with who I am essentially. Our mind, that's our thoughts and our understanding. Especially our moral understanding. And then we have our strength. That speaks of our bodily powers, our actions, our energy for living. So as you put all these together, the Lord Jesus is pointing out the fact that the first, greatest, and heaviest commandment boils down to this, loving the one true God with all that we are. All that we are. And sometimes people try to leave something out. Well, I love God with my heart and soul and strength, but my mind, you know, I really just disengage my mind when it's with God. You know, because if I think too much about it, I'm just going to prove it's not really real. You know, or some people love God with their soul, mind, and strength, but their heart's removed. I really don't feel any kind of emotion toward God. I just love him because, you know, this is what it says to do, and I just kind of mechanically go through the motions. And none of those are good enough. God wants us to love him with all that we are. That's what we were created to do. We're not to reserve any part of ourselves. We are to love the one true God with absolute abandon. And this isn't too much to ask. In fact, this is what, you know, in the traditional marriage ceremonies, this is what we say. What? Forsaking all others. I betroth myself to thee. Forsaking all others. That's what we're doing here. With loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's forsaking all others so that we might love God, might focus on him. And this is a radical concept because it moves God from being someone on the periphery of our lives to being the absolute center of all that we are. It moves God from being kind of this, you know, this little token in our pocket that we get out when things get bad to being the central figure, to being our compass point, to being that true magnetic north that determines everything else about us. He becomes the foundation and the center point of our lives. God is to be the unrivaled love of our lives. I've shared it before at the men's meeting, and it's something that kind of startled me the first time I heard it. John Corson, who at times can say interesting things, he said in teaching, he said, be married to Jesus and have an affair with your wife. I was like, John, inappropriate. But then as I thought about it, is what he's saying is that, Jesus needs to be your first love. God needs to be your first love, and you find your fulfillment and everything in him. And then with your wife, you're not looking to her to fulfill all those things. And so many marriages fall apart because we expect a spouse to fulfill the things that only God can fulfill. And so that's what Jesus is saying. This is the greatest commandment. This is the most important thing. This is the heaviest thing, is to love God with everything that you are, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, what is so interesting about this is that the first and greatest commandment is basically a summation of the first four of the Ten Commandments. So if you would, turn now to Exodus chapter 20. I want you to see this for yourself. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 20, second book in your Bibles. Exodus 20. I want to look at verses 1 through 11. And the point I'm seeking to make is that when we love the Lord our God with our heart and soul, mind and strength, then we'll fulfill the first four commandments. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Okay, first commandment, there in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. It means you shall have no other gods in my presence. You shall have no other gods before my face, is literally what it's saying in the Hebrews, in the Hebrew, I'm sorry. And so what's going to happen is if we're loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're not going to be bringing idols, right? We're not going to be bringing these things before him, so we'll fulfill that first commandment. Second commandment there in verses 4, 5, and 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. He's saying, if you love me, you won't make a carved image to worship, and even if it's of God. Because think about this. Think about my relationship with my wife. If I, with my wickedly awesome artistic skills, I say that with a fair dose of sarcasm, made a clay little, you know, face of Brandy, you know, and then I carried that with me, and I talked to that, and Brandy's in the room, and I say, you know, hey, I'm talking to Brandy here, you know, and I'm talking to this little clay figure. Well, probably she would have me checked out. But the thing is, how disrespectful is that to Brandy? How can I have a relationship with her when I'm focused on this crazy object of my own making? Doesn't make any sense. And so if we're loving the one true God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're not going to be making these carved images to have relationship with. We're going to be having relationship with him. Third commandment, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. If you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're not going to be throwing his name around. You know, it's legendary for young boys to get in fights because someone says something bad about their mom. You don't take mom's name in vain. There's going to be problems. And so it is with the Lord. As we're loving him, we're going to treat his name with reverence and respect. And then we have the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. I would argue for the New Testament believer, we're not under the fourth commandment as it was to Israel. I believe as New Testament believers, we're to treat every day as holy. We're to serve the Lord every day. We're to love the Lord our God every day and think about him every day. It's actually a higher commandment, I believe. And so if we're doing that, we're going to treat every day as a day that the Lord has made, as we're focusing on him. See, if we love God perfectly with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we'd perfectly keep these commandments. Now, don't for a minute think that I'm teaching perfectionism or that you're going to be perfect this side of the resurrection. I don't believe it. But that's to be our goal. All right, back to Mark 12 for a moment. You can hold on to Exodus if you want, because we'll come back there in a few minutes. But back to Mark 12 for a moment, as the Lord Jesus continues his ready response. Verse 31, he says, and the second like it is this. Now, this is incredibly interesting, and it's something that the Lord does. He doesn't just give an answer that you were expecting. Because notice what the guy said. The scribe said, hey, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus gives the greatest commandment, and then he says, oh, plus this. And that's interesting. Well, the guy wasn't asking for two, but Jesus is going to give him two. The scribe asked for the first commandment, and the Lord Jesus gave it. But, you know, as I was trying to think about this second commandment that Jesus gives, it's almost as great as the first one, but not quite as great. So I was thinking, what is it? I kind of thought about a plus one. Do you guys know what a plus one is? It's when you're invited to something, usually a formal affair, and you're the one who's invited, but because you're invited, you're free to bring a date of your choice, a plus one. And that's what I see we have here. The greatest commandment is first, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. It's the most important thing, but there's a plus one that goes with it. There's a plus one. And so likewise, the plus one here is that the Lord Jesus, in verse 31, it's only made possible because we have the first commandment of loving the one true God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to make that very clear. That the first and greatest commandment is loving the one true God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we refuse to do that, if we refuse to put that first, then everything afterwards is going to be a mess. So it only comes along, this second commandment Jesus gives, it's the plus one to that first commandment. It's only made possible because we've put God first in our lives. And notice Jesus' plus one here. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, too many people reverse the order. Too many people try to love their neighbor as themselves before they ever love God. And they try to do all these things and social justice and I'm going to go feed the poor and I'm going to do all these things and I'm going to love people. But they never love God first. And so it's not worth anything in the end. It has to be God first. And then we can love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, don't listen to Whitney Houston when she's saying the learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. It's not true. We all know how to love ourselves. Paul talks about it and says, we know that we love ourselves because we shower ourselves and we brush our teeth and we clothe ourselves and we buy stuff for ourselves at the mall. We know how to love ourselves. And Jesus is saying, basically here, love your neighbor as you already love yourself. You know how to do it. And love your neighbor in this way. And what Jesus is quoting here, interestingly enough, is Leviticus 19:18. We often kind of kick Leviticus around in church. Oh, Leviticus. I'm reading Leviticus. Oh, man. But here Jesus says the second greatest commandment is from Leviticus. Interesting. Now, we can look at that saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I live on a cul-de-sac, and so I have two neighbors. I'm good. I can do that. That's not a New Testament idea of neighbor. If you want to know what a neighbor is, it's any other person on planet Earth is a neighbor. And you can read more about that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus expands on that. Now, interestingly, if a person loves their neighbor as they love themselves, surprise, surprise, they'll fulfill the rest of the Ten Commandments. So if you would, turn back to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to pick up where we left off there in verse 12. So Exodus 20, verses 12 through 17, we're going to have the 5th through 10 commandments. And the point that I'm seeking to make is that when we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we will fulfill the rest of the 10 commandments. Just as loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength take care of commandments 1 through 4, so loving our neighbor as ourselves takes care of commandments 5 through 10. We'll do what's in the best interest of others as we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. 5th commandment, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land in which the Lord your God is giving you. Okay. We love our parents as we love ourselves. We'll honor them. 6th commandment, you shall not murder. If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to murder him. Should be pretty self-explanatory. 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery. If I love my neighbor, I won't commit adultery with his spouse. 8th commandment, you shall not steal. Love my neighbor, I won't steal from him. 9th commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to lie about him. And then finally, the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. If I truly love my neighbor, I'll be glad that he has what he has, and I won't want it for myself. So for truly loving our neighbor as we love ourselves, then we will keep commandments 5 through 10. Very interesting. It's very interesting. So Paul summarizes this truth as we turn to Romans chapter 13. So turn all the way to the New Testament now. Paul is just going to communicate more succinctly what I just said. Romans 13, if you'll look through at verses 8 through 10. He says this. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And just think about that for just a minute. Think about on planet Earth today, if everyone just said, you know what? I'm going to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. Think about how different the world would be. The things we'd still have to deal with, natural disasters. We'd still have to deal with disease. But there'd be no more war. There'd be no more cheating on spouses. There would be no more of any of these things if we would love God and love others. And so when someone comes to you, an unbeliever, and say, well, why is there so much, you know, bad in the world? Why do so many bad things happen to good people? Why is there so much this and that and the other? Why is there evil in the world if God is good? And you can just tell them it's because people don't love God and love their neighbors themselves. That's why. That's why there's so much bad in the world. Because people refuse to lay down the commandments, to live out the commandments that Jesus commanded. All right. Back now to Mark 12:31. The Lord Jesus continues and says, there is no other commandment greater than these. That's awesome. That brings great freedom. You see, in no certain uncertain terms, the Lord Jesus makes it clear to the scribe that loving the one true God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself are the first commandments. They are the greatest and heaviest commandments. And think about what that would have done for the scribe. Think about it, as every day you get up in 613 commandments. Get up on Tuesday, 613 commandments. Get up on Wednesday, 613 commandments. And you can get up the next day and say there are two commandments. I'm going to love God, I'm going to love others. Okay. That brings things into perspective. And in Matthew's gospel, we're given a little more insight into exactly why this is. So let me read for you what in this same situation Jesus said to the scribe. Matthew records it, Mark doesn't. He said this. Matthew 22, verse 40, Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, all the Old Testament hangs on these two commandments. In other words, everything else that you can find in the Old Testament, it could be in the category of loving God or loving others in the sense of commandments. So imagine this. You know, my wife is very organized, if you've ever met her. She's very organized. And so we have all these things in our house and containers and labels and hooks and things. But imagine this in your house. You have these two hooks. And one says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the other says, love your neighbor as yourself. Every other commandment you find, you could hang on one of those two hooks. You can organize it all by those two things. And the question is, can we hang all that we are and all that we do on one of these two hooks? That's very convicting. It's very convicting for me as I was typing this, and I was tempted to be, don't put that part. Because it's convicting. I didn't type that. But. And so think about that. As we look at our lives, and there's two hooks in our heart, loving God and loving others, and the choices that we make, and the actions, and the things that we say, and the things that we think, can we hang them on one of those two hooks? That's what Jesus is calling us to do. Let's move from a ready response to our third section, agreeable acceptance, verses 32 and 33. Verse 32, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So though the scribe may have come to the Lord Jesus with wrong motives, the scribe completely agrees with the Lord's response. He's like, you got it. You got it. The scribe gets it. He realizes that what God is after is the inside. This is acknowledged by the scribe when he says here in verse 33, that loving God and loving your neighbor is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. You see, this expert in the law, this lawyer, realized that legalism and outward religious acts were meaningless apart from a heart that loves God and loves others. We've all done that. We've all had people who have done things for us, but they really didn't care about us, or they were doing it out of compulsion, or happens often with children. You know, go apologize to your sister. I'm sorry. You know, there's the outward act, but the heart's not there. And in fact, what the scribe is saying is that loving God and loving others is worth more than the grand total of all the sacrificial system. And this was already made clear in several Old Testament passages, easy for me to say. Let me read them for you. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." That's what God desires. Heart of obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. That's how we show that we love God, is by obeying him from the heart. Hosea 6, verse 6 says this, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." God says, I want you to be merciful to people. I want you to desire to know me and have a relationship with me. That's more important than any sacrifice. And then Micah 6, verses 6 through 8 say this, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" In other words, here Micah is saying, what can I do? If I gave God all of these things, would that be pleasing to him? If I sacrificed my firstborn son for my sin, would that be pleasing to God? And then he says in verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God." Or with your God, I'm sorry. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting how when you become parents, you realize that. You know, when you're a kid, you want to impress your parent. You want to do something, and ride your bike. "Look, Mom, no hands," or "Look how I can do this," or "Look how I can do that." And then you realize that your parent just wanted to spend time with you. And you become a parent, and you're not impressed because your kid can do things. You just want your kid to be with you. You want your child to walk with you. You want to have a relationship with them that's more important than any stuff they can do. And that's what God is saying here. That's what he wants. That's what Jesus communicated here to the scribe, and the scribe was getting it. Ultimately, it's vital that we realize that our service to the Lord, and the things that we do for him, it needs to flow from the inside out. It needs to start with the heart. It needs to start with loving God with all our heart and soul, mind and strength. And then we can love our neighbor as ourselves. Then we can walk in the good works God has called us to. It starts with loving God and loving others. All right, let's move from agreeable acceptance to our final section as we begin to wind down our time. That's encouraging exhortation in verse 34. So I was thinking about this encouraging exhortation. I thought about the trip to Colorado that we went on a few weeks ago and talked to you guys about that. And it was the 611-mile drive. That's a long way. But it was worth it when you compare Colorado's weather to our weather. But as I was going, one of the things that I would do, because Brandy was she was my navigator, and she had the map, and she was just, but I secretly on the side had my own little map. So because, and the reason why, not because I didn't trust her, because I wanted to know how many miles were left. And she'd be reading a book, or she'd be falling asleep, and I wanted to know. And the reason why I wanted to know how many miles were left is because I needed some encouragement. I needed some encouragement to finish. I needed to know how much longer. Okay, we're within 300 miles. Right, that's good, I guess. And so I wanted to know. And many times we need these encouraging exhortations to get us where we need to go. I needed to know that, okay, just a little bit further, a little bit further, a little bit further. It was important to me. And this is one of the primary functions of the local church, to encourage one another to get where we need to go, to keep on going. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 say, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." In other words, don't stop coming into a fellowship. Doesn't have to be here, but it needs to be a fellowship. Why? He says, we need to keep meeting together, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We encourage each other. Hey, keep walking with the Lord. Keep reading your Bible. Keep witnessing. Keep serving. Move forward. We need those encouraging exhortations. And likewise, here in our final verse, the Lord Jesus is going to give the scribe an encouraging exhortation. Verse 34, "Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" You know, I was excited when I saw that I was not far from Salida, Colorado. But how much more when the Lord Jesus says to the scribe, "Hey, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far. A little bit further." The Lord Jesus is basically telling the scribe that he's on the right track, that he's almost there. I love what one commentator had to say about this verse. Quote, "Jesus both complimented and challenged the scribe. Jesus acknowledged the scribe's insight regarding the importance of love, yet by stating that the scribe was not far from the kingdom, he emphasized that he was not in the kingdom. He understood the requirements of love. He needed only to love and obey the one who alone could grant him entrance into the kingdom." I love that. Now to the last sentence of verse 34. "But after that, no one dared question him." So at this point in the day, no one has a stomach to challenge Jesus. Jesus has taken all comers and he sent them away. You see, Jesus has done a lot on this Tuesday of that last week of his earthly ministry. Lord Jesus has gone toe-to-toe with the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and he bested them all. The Lord Jesus defeated their arguments regarding his authority, paying taxes, the resurrection, and the greatest commandment. And all challengers decided it was time to pack up and go home. As we begin to pack up ourselves, I wonder which category of persons we find ourselves in today. Are you a person who seeks to continually challenge Jesus? Are you seeking to trip him up to prove him wrong somehow? If you are, I just want to warn you, you're going to end up very frustrated because you're not going to be able to defeat him. People have come up against Jesus year after year after year during his earthly ministry, and they've come at him in the 2,000 years since, and no one's been able to defeat him. Or maybe you're like the scribe. You're close to the kingdom of God, but you're not quite there yet. If that is you, then I would encouragingly exhort you to reach your destination, to place your faith in the person of Jesus Christ, to trust in his finished work, that he lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, and rose from the dead for your justification, to place your faith in him. And finally, if you're already a believer in Jesus Christ, how are you doing with the greatest commandments? Are you putting first things first? Is your primary goal loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then living out the plus one of loving your neighbor as you love yourself? Love God and then love others. There's nothing greater than that.